If you have a Bible, please do open with me to Matthew chapter 3. Let me just pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word this evening. Father, thank you so much for this account that we have of a period in Jesus' life when his ministry was being brought out into the public eye. Lord, thank you that Matthew has recorded this event in Christ's life. And help us to respond rightly to this word as we read it and think about it together this evening. And stir our hearts afresh by the simple truths of the gospel, we pray. And help me, Lord, to be clear and faithful in Jesus' name. Amen. In 3 weeks' time, I'm going to be starting a new series in our evening services entitled The Greatest Sermon Ever. Now, that's not going to be about, the title's not about my own sermon. It's The Greatest Sermon Ever from Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But this evening, and over the next two Sundays following, we're going to have a little pre-Sermon on the Mount series, taking us from chapter 3, verse 13 of Matthew's Gospel to the end of chapter 4. Tonight, we're looking at Jesus' baptism. Next week, his temptation in the wilderness. And the week after, his proclamation that the kingdom was come in him. Now, there are a number of reasons why Julian and I decided to have this little pre-series. But one of the main things that has been echoing in my heart as I've been looking at this section of Matthew's Gospel is just how much Matthew 3:13 to the end of chapter 4 tells us about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. In fact, in Matthew chapters 3 and 4, we have in seed form the major strands that run right through Matthew's Gospel. Jesus in Matthew 3 and 4 is presented to us as God's anointed one. He is the Son. He is the true Israel who doesn't fail in the wilderness where Israel failed. He's the bringer of the kingdom of God. He's the one who has come to form a new covenant people of God, 12 disciples. Standing as the foundation of that new people in place of 12 tribes. In short, these two chapters teach us that Jesus is the long-awaited, the long-anticipated Davidic king, the Messiah. And after this is clearly established, we get the greatest sermon ever from this king who has come in the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon from the greatest preacher who ever walked this earth. Now, Matthew ultimately presents Jesus as the king of the kingdom of God through this gospel. The one who has come into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. But Matthew does not just give a number of portraits of Christ through this gospel, just so that we'll have lots of information about Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus and his life in this gospel to elicit a response from those who hear, from those who read. And as David Smith so movingly reminded us this morning, Jesus is inviting us. As we see him and come to know more of him in this gospel, he is inviting us to come to him, that we would find our life and our rest in him. So through this gospel, an unspoken question hangs in the air as you read each section. And that question is this: how are you going to respond to this Jesus? So if there's someone here this evening and you're not a Christian and You find yourself in this room this evening and you're interested in Jesus. I want you to be thinking as you're listening tonight, how do I respond to this Jesus that is presented in this text? If you're a Christian here this evening, I also want you to be thinking, not so much how do I respond, but how am I responding to this Jesus? Not how did I respond in the past. Tonight, where's my heart when I see Christ? So Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism is rich in a number of ways. It's Christ's ordination, so to speak, into his public ministry as the Messiah. This baptism, this chapter 3, 13 to 17, is the place where we see and hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together as one God. And yet all three members of the Godhead are distinct from each other. And there are many ways that we could look at this passage this evening. There are many angles we could take, truths that we could draw out of it. But there's one main truth that I want to focus on or draw out of this text this evening. And it's simply this, and I think this is one of the major reasons why this little text is in our Bible, to tell us this, that Jesus has come and stood in our place so that we could come and stand in his. And the way I'm organizing this message is pretty simple. It's just built around that proposition that I've just stated. The first scene of this account is the baptism itself, verses 13 to 15. The truth that flows out of that, Jesus has come to stand in our place. So verse 13 begins, and it tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now in the first half of chapter 3, John the Baptist is presented to us as the one who the prophet Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. One who would come before the Lord, the Messiah. The voice who would call in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And people were coming to John from all over the region. They were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized by John in the river Jordan. Now, this baptism of John was, we're told, a baptism of repentance. Turning away from sinfulness to prepare for the coming of the Lord, the Messiah. The one who was going to come. And this call to repentance that John was preaching presupposes the idea that the people at large had gone astray and there was a need for repentance. The people at large, who were said to be the people of God, had moved away from living the way God wanted them to live. They had become legalistic. They had become so obsessed with their ethnicity as Jews that they thought, just by nature of being born descendants of Abraham, that they were safe. They were God's people. And people started to take God's grace for granted everywhere and moved gradually further and further away from the place that God wanted his people to be in. So John comes and he calls people to turn their lives around, to stop living a sinful life, to get washed in the Jordan as a symbol of their repentance and cleansing, and starting a new life as they anticipated the great coming of the King of the Kingdom. John's baptism spoke much of repentance, but he also spoke of one coming who was more powerful than he, who would come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And so, in verse 13, when we read that Jesus comes all the way from Galilee to the wilderness of Judea, a distance of about 70 miles, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, it's understandable in verse 14 that John tries to deter Jesus. Now, we have to assume that John perceived something of Jesus' purity and sinlessness here. John probably didn't have all the details yet, or he certainly wasn't sure that this was indeed Messiah, but he perceived something of the purity of Jesus. And so he tries to deter Jesus. Of course he feels uncomfortable about baptizing Jesus. This was a baptism of repentance. And John discerned no sin in Jesus. So of course he thought, this is silly. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, has put this nicely when he said that John, in a sense, is saying, Lord, I need your spirit and fire baptism, not you, my water baptism. But we need to stop here and reflect on this for a moment. We need to ask this key question that lay behind John's hesitancy. If this baptism was a baptism for repentance from sin, then why did Jesus seek this baptism? Did Jesus perhaps have some sin after all that he felt he needed to come and repent of? Well, the clear answer to that is no, if we're going to read the rest of our Bibles. The clear teaching throughout the New Testament is that Jesus was sinless. So we need to look for another reason. I don't have time to go too much further into that rather than to state it and to say we need to look at other reasons Jesus was not coming because of sin in himself. But Jesus responds to John in verse 15, which begins to bring us into some kind of understanding as to what's going on here, though it's complex. Jesus says in verse 15, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did Jesus mean by this enigmatic phrase, to fulfill all righteousness? Well, interpretations are numerous. And instead of walking through the 7 or 8 key interpretations, I just want to state, in light of what I've been reading, what I believe is going on here. And it takes me really into the heart of the first half of what I believe is the main message of this passage, this statement that Jesus came to stand in our place. What I think is going on here is Jesus identifying with sinful people. Now, we have to take a step back just to think of the background to what might be going on here. In Matthew 11:13, we read Jesus speaking, saying, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So what Jesus is saying there is that in some way, the law and the prophets, a summary statement for all of the Old Testament scriptures, they are pointing forward like a great neon signpost to a greater reality that will be found in the one who comes after John. That is Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes, Matthew in his gospel speaks several times of Jesus fulfilling some part of the Old Testament. So if we're going to be consistent with the language, Jesus saying that he's doing this now to fulfill all righteousness, we need to think a little bit about how Matthew's using that word fulfill and how it relates to Old Testament scriptures. In Matthew 1:22, for example, we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or Matthew 2:15, he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, speaking of Joseph and Mary taking Jesus, their son, the Son of God, down into Egypt. And here, again, we don't have time to go into the depths of this, but we read, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. In some wonderful way, as the Lord protected Israel through the famine that came in Joseph's day by bringing them into Egypt, God was protecting his son by bringing him into Egypt. And then he was going to call him out of Egypt. This is profound. These Old Testament scriptures, if they are fulfilled in Christ. I believe what's going on in chapter 3:15 is this is again a fulfilling of Old Testament scripture. Jesus is saying in 3:15, this act now of this baptism is part of what the Old Testament scriptures said would be true of the righteous one, the Messiah. Now, how is that? What were the Old Testament scriptures saying about the Messiah that Jesus may have had in mind here? Well, we read earlier from Isaiah 42, the start of these servant songs from Isaiah, and I'm so looking forward to Julian preaching through these in his series that he's going to be starting in a few weeks in the morning. From chapter 42 of Isaiah to 53, we find these four passages known as the servant songs. Speak of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who's to come and uphold God's name and be a light to the nations. One of the clearest passages about the mission of that servant comes to us from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Well-known passage. We learn that the servant of the Lord will bear the sins of the Lord's sinful people. He will bear that sin in himself. He will be pierced for his people's transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. By his wounds, a wayward and sinful people will be healed. And in Isaiah 53:12, Isaiah speaks of the servant pouring out his life to death and being, note this, numbered amidst the transgressors. He would be counted among the sinners, standing with them as one of the sinful number. I think of that multitude gathered in the wilderness around the Jordan, around John. Those who have realized they have wandered away from God, coming to repent, coming to turn, and here now comes the servant to be numbered among them. Isaiah 53:10 says this, it was God's will for his servant to be crushed. It was God's will for his servant to bear the sin, to be numbered among the transgressors. It was God the Father's will that Jesus would take the character of this servant as outlined in Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah 53:11, God actually calls the servant my righteous servant. It was God's will that the Messiah would identify with sinners and take their place. So, with all of that in mind, when Jesus comes to be baptized, I believe he is saying this. I am to be identified with them in their sinfulness, as was outlined in Isaiah. Though I in myself have no sin, I will bear their sin in my body. I will be pierced for this sin. I will be crushed in this sin. I will stand with these sinners. I will die on behalf of these sinners, but I will rise again. As I go into the water in death, I will rise. Note, just for a moment, it was not the act of baptism itself that was a righteous requirement for Jesus. As if there were all these things he had to do, and by getting baptized physically, he ticked a box. Yep, done that. It was the identification with sinners. It was what the baptism represented that was most significant here. And just to illustrate what I mean, because this might not be clear. It's like the handshake that happened a number of years ago that was so historic in Northern Ireland between Martin McGuinness and the Queen. Or more recently, the handshake between Gerry Adams and Prince Charles. What is a handshake, ultimately? Holding someone by the hand and shaking it around. That in itself is nothing, but think of everything that represented. It was not the act of the baptism that there was the righteous requirement being fulfilled in itself, by itself. It was all that was being represented that was fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus' baptism was part of his fulfilling all righteousness in that it was part of the fulfillment of everything that had been written about the suffering servant in Isaiah. Those passages that so clearly outline the will of God for the servant. Jesus' identification among the sinners was a fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said about the Messiah to come. It was a fulfillment of the will of God, the righteous will of God for what the Messiah would be like. And I believe also that this baptism symbolized and pointed in some ways forward to the cross, in a similar way to all the other Old Testament prophecies pointed forward ultimately to Christ. Under John, the last Old Testament prophet, we have the last great Old Testament prophetic symbolism. Prophetic symbol, one who would come with the sin on himself, who would be buried in that sin in death, and who would rise again to set free sinners. So as they would come up out of that death into newness of life, they would know peace and the pleasure of God. Jesus came to stand with sinners. He came to stand in our place. And all of this was declaring to all around, this is God's righteous servant. He's identifying with the people in their sin. He's bearing, this symbolizes the bearing of sin. Jesus was standing as the Messiah. He came to stand in our place to forgive our sin. And I want to ask you again, how will you respond to this Jesus? Do you know Jesus as the one who came to take your place? Christians who are here, are the truths of the gospel still thrilling your heart? Or are you inwardly just dry to this? Pray that we together would say, Lord, waken me up again to the glory of the truth that Jesus came to stand in my place, to identify with me and my sin, to die for my sin, to take it away so that I could be brought into newness of life. And if you are a Christian, have you been baptized? Have you went down symbolically into death with Christ and been risen up to new life with him? Well, Jesus came to stand in our place, but he didn't just stand in our place with that as an end in itself. He came to stand in our place so that we could come to stand in Jesus' place. And this takes me to scene two of this account, verse 16 going forward. Verse 16 opens with John consenting, or 15 closes with John consenting, and 16 opens with Jesus being baptized and coming immediately out of the water. And we're told straight away that heaven is opened, which is an expression used elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments to speak of some visionary experience that is about to happen. In the New Testament, we see it in Acts 7, for example, when Stephen says he saw heaven standing open. And Jesus, along with John, see the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting on Jesus. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, this vision of the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove here is interesting, and it has generated much discussion again in the commentaries. People ask, did the Holy Spirit come down in the manner of a dove, or in bodily form, actually like a physical dove? In Luke 3:22, Luke kind of clears it up. He says explicitly the Holy Spirit came in bodily form like a dove. But the whole thing is set out as a visionary experience of some sort. We're not sure how many saw this or exactly what this was like, but we know that Jesus and John certainly saw the Spirit coming down like a dove and resting on Jesus. And again, interpretations abound as to what this dove might symbolize. In one commentary, there were 12 possible meanings for what this dove symbolizes here. It almost sort of descends into ridiculousness at some point, but some of the most plausible that I read make mention, I'll just say this briefly, of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1, about to bring new creation over chaos, or the dove in Noah's account after the passing through of the waters of judgment. The dove is sent out over the new creation. Now, we can speculate loads. We don't know. But some of those, for me, were the most convincing. What we can know, though, is that this wasn't Jesus receiving the Spirit now for the first time, because we read elsewhere that Jesus, in a sense, was conceived by the Spirit, so that he had the Spirit from birth. What this is, what this public giving of the Spirit to Christ is a public anointing from heaven showing that he was the anointed servant of God. From Isaiah 42, the servant whom God delighted in, who God the Father would put his Spirit upon. And what is much clearer moving forward then is the voice of the Father that comes in verse 17. Here we have the Father speaking and affirming the identity of Jesus explicitly, not just as his son, but as his beloved son, his greatly loved or greatly delighted in son, with whom he is well pleased. And here in this word from the Father affirming who Jesus is, we pick up echoes again from the Old Testament. Notably, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 again. Psalm 2 was a great messianic psalm, a psalm of enthronement where God speaks to his Davidic king saying, "You are my son, and I am your father." And in Isaiah 42, these words, "My servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my Spirit on him. He'll bring justice to the nations." Here we see in this verse 17, the Father speaking and affirming the identity of the Son, the Holy Spirit being pleased to alight and anoint and presence himself in a particular way on the Son. This is the Father holding out his Son to the world and saying, "This is my beloved Son who I am giving to you. This is my Messiah. This is the one I'm giving to identify with you in your sin, the one who will suffer in place for sin, so that my wayward people can be adopted into this glorious place of love, in the heart of the joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Jesus took our place in sin so that we could stand with him in his place, hearing these same words of affirmation spoken of the Father, spoken from the Father, over us who would come to be in Christ by faith. Calvin has commented on this verse, and he said, "There is no better commentator on this verse than the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. This is where the Apostle Paul writes, "He predestined us, God predestined us for adoption." So adoption, brought into the family of God so that we could be sons and daughters of God. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which," so it's through that grace, "he has blessed us in the beloved." So what I'm getting at here is, when we come to Christ and are united to him in faith, We are adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God so that God becomes our Father and we can hear the very words the Father spoke of his Son Jesus being spoken over us. You are my beloved sons and daughters. With you, in him, I am well pleased. And that becomes the primary identity of every Christian who's in Christ in this world. I am a son, a daughter of God. And before I've done anything in Christ, by faith in him alone, the Father is well pleased with me. So let me just apply this to you this evening who's beating yourself up with guilt. And you're just thinking, what a horrible Christian I am, if they only knew. And day after day, you're trying and trying and trying, and you just feel like you're a hopeless failure, and you feel that you're so guilty, and that you're almost struggling to lift your head up to pray to God because you just think, how could God ever listen to me? God would say to you again this evening, you're my beloved son. You're my daughter who I love. In Christ, with you, I'm well pleased. Come to me. Come to me. Jesus has stood in our place as sinners so that we could stand in his place as sons and as daughters. Through faith in Jesus, Jesus' death becomes the death of our old sinful self. His resurrection out of the grave and into newness of life is our resurrection out of the shackles of sin and into freedom and life. His experience of the Spirit descending in the voice of affirmation from the Father becomes our experience of empowerment from the Spirit as we stand in the place of security with the Father, knowing that we are loved. Calvin again says, the love of God rests on Christ in such a manner as to diffuse itself from him to us all. Isn't that just wonderful? We plug ourselves into Christ and the love of God for the Father just diffuses into us all. I think that's what it means to be hearing that Jesus is divine, we are the branches. Knowing the goodness of the life in the vine. So Jesus stood in our place that we could stand in his. The question is, how are you responding to this Jesus who came to do that for you if you will come to him by faith? Are you going to come to him by faith and trust in him for life? Or are you going to reject him and go your own way? Time after time, as you read through Matthew's gospel, we're confronted with this Jesus and we have to make a decision. How are we going to respond? Christian, I want to speak to you again and ask, are these truths thrilling your heart? Are you living in the goodness of the gospel every day? When you wake up and you're beaten up with guilt, are you taking these truths and applying them to your heart and to your guilt? So that you can live again today in the goodness of the gospel, in the goodness of the Father's pleasure in you? Or are you sheepishly going into your day, half-baked as a Christian, dry and doing nothing about it, apart from drifting steadily further away? These truths are here for us to live in, to be nourished on, and I pray tonight that if you're feeling dull to these truths, you would cry out again for a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and that you would hear again the voice of the Father saying, you're my beloved son and daughter, and with you I'm well pleased. Let's be alive to the greatness of the person and work of Christ again. And let's just pray now and ask for this fresh realization of the goodness of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, as I said, there are a number of ways we could look at this text this evening. But I hope and pray that this has been faithful before you, seeing that Jesus came to stand and identify with us in sin, to take that sin away,
so that we could identify with him and be sons and daughters of yours, knowing that by grace and through faith, you're pleased with us in Jesus. I pray this week, I and we together would meditate on this, that before anything, righteous or unrighteous, in Jesus, you're pleased, you're well pleased with us. May that truth have the effect of setting us free from guilt again this evening, or awakening someone here that doesn't know you to life, and that they would want to come to you and say, Lord Jesus, be all of that for me. Protect this word to our hearts, we pray this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.